You know, there is something very irresistible about a transformed life. If we care about reaching our friends, our family, certain people around us that we know God wants to use us in their lives, there is nothing more powerful than God transforming us within first. That's what creates the interest. That's the attraction. That's the draw to the gospel. We live in a world that is trapped in its own bondages. There are some obvious ones, addictions. People struggling with things they just can't change. There are sometimes the less obvious things of just character traits, things that we have tried to change about ourselves and we just can't. And we see the relationships, perhaps. There are things specifically we look at today in this passage, some sample ones like anger issues, truthfulness, integrity, saying hurtful things. There are traits that are really hurting us. God can transform those things, and God uses the transformation that takes place within us to then multiply that and draw people to Himself. We have been learning in the book of Ephesians that we don't have to be stuck in those old ways. We learned last week in what I think is really a foundational passage to understanding the Christian life, we learned that we can lay aside the old nature and we can be made new. See, sometimes we think only of the change that took place in our eternal destiny. And we realize that God changed that. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are changed from being destined for hell to being destined for heaven. We go from unforgiven to forgiven. And so that's radical. But do you realize that God didn't save us just to get us to a different place in heaven someday? He also saved us to transform our life right now. So our status has changed. As our status has changed, what has also changed is that we have been given a new nature. So I want to review some things that we looked at last week. If you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to study the passage or listen to the online or something. In our new power in Christ, we saw there were three issues. Put off, think new, put on. Remember we said that together? Can we do that again? Put off, think new, and put on. Let's understand what they were. Putting off. Am I fading in and out on this? All right. We're going to make one more change here yet. We're going to put battery from the old. Put off the old battery. And we're going to put in. It's a variation on a theme. How's this for now? Okay, all right. We'll get the right combination. Putting off means that our sin nature has to be reckoned with. To put off means we recognize that even though we are believers, we still have the same natural bent towards sin. Sin nature is alive and well. There's something that must be put off. Think new. I have a new nature and I have a new capability. This is the crucial step I think that we forget. It's that we have to consciously transfer from functioning out of the old nature to functioning in our new nature. Paul told the Romans, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Okay? In other words, stop living like the world. Okay, we get that maybe. How though? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's thinking differently that has to take place. And then we can put on. This is the choice we make. We compared it to like needing to jump out of the airplane with our parachute. There's a step of obedience and faith where we realize that, hey, it is different. If anyone's in Christ, we are a new creation, and we must put on the new self, which is incredibly created to be in true righteousness and holiness. There is a true transformation that can take place in our life. We have new power available to us. Now, I would guess that some of us this past week have maybe thought about those three terms, and as we approach certain temptations or certain issues, we thought about putting off, thinking new, and putting on. How did it go for you? We won't take time to discuss it out loud. Maybe you can do that in your classes or conversations. But it's a hard exercise to think new, to realize I have a genuinely different capacity to act, to think, to do that which is different. Well, Paul applies it now to four areas, and we will never be able to benefit from the rest of the book of Ephesians if we don't keep it in the context of putting off, thinking new, and putting on the new nature. The first is the issue of truthfulness. He says in verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood. Same expression. Okay, here's one thing to put off. Put off telling lies. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. There's a pattern in all four issues that Paul brings up. There is a positive, there is a negative way of saying it, and then there is a reason given for it. The negative is to put off falsehood. It was interesting this past week to realize that there were a number of, maybe it's because I was just noticing it, but some of the news items this week had to do with telling lies. Former governor of Illinois, Blagojevich, was only indicted on one of the many charges. You know what that charge was? Lying. Then I saw that former Major League Baseball pitcher Roger Clemens was being called on the carpet again for, supposedly, accused of lying about his use of steroids. Lying. It's what our courts and congressional hearings really are all about. Time magazine reported last year, as the economy was suffering, they did a poll that said that 28% of Americans admitted that they would lie, backstab, or even do something immoral to keep their jobs. Now, those of you who work in the workplace are not surprised by those figures at all. What's surprising is that people admitted it, right? But they'd actually say, yeah, yep, I'll lie, backstab, be immoral to keep my job. You see, we are driven by self-preservation, and that is the reason why we are not honest. There's sometimes it's to avoid criticism or punishment or embarrassment or trying to look good, but we are trying to protect ourselves, and so it's like our mind makes this shift in the old nature and says, okay, but if you say it this way, you might get by with it. There's a children's story in the radio drama produced by Focus on the Family, Adventures in Odyssey. It's a great series, and our kids used to listen to it, and of course, I enjoyed them too. But there's a story of how the boy and the girl, I'm guessing middle school, early high school, were left home alone while the parents went out. And, of course, they had instructions, to be nice and all that kind of stuff and rules. Well, of course, a fiasco takes place while they're gone. And I forget the details right now, but it involved a bathtub upstairs running over and the water running down through the floor, into the TV, starting an electrical fire. And so when mom and dad come home, of course, there's fire trucks out in front of the house. Well, that's just the prelude of the story, because the funny part is this. So mom and dad sit down with the boy and the girl and say, what happened? And then the radio drama dramatizes both versions of the story. It's like they're from a different planet. I mean, he's saying how it's all her fault, and she's saying how it's all his fault. Totally different perception and retelling of the story. And I'm sure to a degree they believe their own story. Because we are so easily, it's a part of our selfish, sinful nature to see things, to think of things, and thus to stretch things and to make excuses for things. And so we don't tell truths, we tell half-truths, we say. Interesting term. Why don't we call them half-lies? Even that sounds better, doesn't it? half-truths sounds better than half-lies. So he says, the positive is, so speak truth to your neighbor. And in the context, because the reason is about being members, it looks like it's believer to believer mostly. Speak the truth. How are we going to do that? Put off falsehood. Be made new in the attitude of your mind, verse 23. So I got to realize something. I got to realize that I want to be a truth teller. And so God can enable me to see reality, to admit, to say what is true. And it's not only that God can, by the new nature that God's implanted within me, not only that He can enable me to speak the truth, but it's also this issue of trusting God when I tell the truth. Trusting God at the outcome. There is a God moment every time we are tempted to lie or stretch the truth, as we say. And that God moment is where the new nature needs to be dependent on. This is not easy stuff. Anything we face is a supernatural transformation. The reason is because we are members of one another. Something has changed if we are functioning in our new nature, and that is I care more about the effect on somebody else. And so we think, okay, if I say this, how will this affect my spouse? If I just tell my version of the story, if I defend myself, how will it affect them? That's a different way of living, right? Because we always think, how will it affect me? And so we make these quick calculations, I think, without just instinctively. As we think about how am I going to tell this story, we're thinking, how will I look the best? Can I risk this lie? Will I be able? It's all about calculating for ourselves instead of how would this affect the other person? But Paul has been teaching us in chapter 4 how that, you know, everything is about serving each other. That when God changes us, we care about somebody else. And so that's why we take our spiritual gift and we use it and put it in gear to serve others. So we care about somebody else. And so in marriage, we don't tell a lie about how we spent our time or spent the money or about the private life or whatever, because every lie is building up another, putting another brick in the distance between a husband and a wife. And the only thing that takes down those bricks is the truth, recognizing I care about that person. That's transformed living. But it'll take the Spirit of God working within us to get off of the selfishness that controls our lying. Second trait, an issue, verse 26 and 7, is that we can not only be free from deceit, we can be free from unresolved anger. Wow, anger's a big deal. Road rage, abuse, crimes of passion. We all know the extremes that anger can take us to. What does it say? In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. You see the negative, the positive, and the reason. Actually, it's a positive first. In your anger, do not sin. Deal with anger without sinning. And the negative is, don't let the sun go down without dealing with it. And then the reason is, because you don't want let Satan use unresolved anger issues. It's an interesting expression to say, in your anger, do not sin, because we may have assumed that all anger was sin. There is, evidently, a non-sinful way of handling our anger. God gets angry. There's a reference to the wrath of God even in the next chapter. Jesus Christ was angry. Of course, He didn't sin. So there is, what anger is just an emotion. An emotional reaction to injustice. Or perceived injustice, because we're not always right about that. But so there is an emotion that will take place. The issue is, are we going to let the emotion become sin? It becomes sin when we selfishly cling to something about ourselves and a desire really to inflict upon others. So let's think about how to handle our anger non-sinfully. Non-sinfully. The first issue seems to be by reacting to my emotion with God's supernatural peace. Why does the Scripture tell us to be slow to anger? Well, we need a little time. You know, don't react like that because you're going to have to put off and think new and put on. And so how you react to your emotion, wait, you know, the whole count to 10 thing. The second issue is going to be about resolving it. But we are controlled by our selfishness, and that is creating that sinful reaction to our emotional thing. I had jotted down in my, I put down in my notes a couple of examples that I was going to share with you today. What was almost funny to me is how two of them happened to me yesterday afternoon. One was about how we get impatient, you know, with people who are driving really slow in front of us. Okay, so I'm heading out towards Newburgh yesterday afternoon on Highway 33. And someone is driving 45 to 50 miles an hour. Now that probably isn't sin in itself. It just seemed like it to me for a while. Because I was like the seventh vehicle behind someone. You know, I don't know, was he old? Not sure. But you know how that just starts to turn inside of you? Why is he even driving? You know, doesn't he realize? And he's making me mad, okay? So it's the reaction to our impatience. Do we realize the selfishness behind that? That somehow I'm under pressure because I just like to drive fast. I was on the motorcycle, so, I mean, it's just no fun driving 45. Is it that I need to get... Actually, I didn't need to get someplace in a hurry. I had no schedule. But sometimes we were late to work, and it's about we're going to get a bad impression if I'm late to work again. Do you realize how selfishness controls that thermostat and can cause us to do something mean, cause us to think something mean, cause us to even do something dangerous? So that is a God moment to put off, to think new, and to put on. Christ died to save me from angry, mean, angry reactions. I have a new... Actually, it did. Fortunately, I had just been studying this, so it worked. Thank you, Barb. I'm a new creation. And so I can put on the new nature. I can think differently about that person. It's someone's grandpa, maybe. It's someone who maybe needs Christ as Savior. In fact, the way some people drive, I know they do. Here's the second illustration. I was also going to say something about how we also have to apply the new nature with people we talk to in business where we don't know them, you know, like on the phone, telemarketers and customer service agents. So yesterday I'm calling my cell phone company because I'm expecting a rebate because we just re-signed and so forth. And I got this notice that they weren't allowing two of the rebates. They're $50 each, you know. And I didn't understand it, and it turns out that, yeah, I was wrong, and I didn't read the fine print and so forth. But, you know, it was they didn't tell me that in the store, you know. Nobody, I was under the impression I was getting these rebates, and I'm... Does the new nature apply to us as believers in Christ when we're talking to strangers on the phone? Or is that like, did God give us an exception then, you know? If it's strangers and they interrupted your telemarketer interrupted, you know, dinner, then we can get angry and say whatever we want to. Put off, think new, put on. There are people for whom Christ died all around us, clerks at the store, so forth. So am I going to react with supernatural peace? In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. You for handling my emotion of anger non-sinfully is to promptly and sometimes continually resolve the issues that anger me. Don't let the sun go down. One old scholar said, don't take this too literally, he said something to the effect how the men of Greenland are not given an excuse to keep their anger for a couple of months because the sun doesn't go down. But he says, the point is, don't hold on to your anger, because what happens to anger that we hold on to? It becomes bitterness. It becomes bitterness. And so we have to promptly resolve the anger issues. Now, this gets really complicated, and some of it will be covered by what we study next week about the issue of forgiveness and those kind of things. There's some overlap here. But what is it that you have maybe just recently encountered with another person, let's say the last 12 hours in your marriage or family or somebody else, that has caused you to be angry? Can you resolve that issue? Resolve it promptly before it gets to be bitterness. Address and resolve the issue with someone. Let's look at that option first. This is assuming that it can be resolved, okay? Address it and resolve. I think this is an important marriage verse. I always bring it up in premarital counseling because I think it's the practical place that a husband and wife would deal with something promptly because it builds those walls. Otherwise, doesn't it? And so, Priscilla and I have tried to literally, apply this thing. It's supposed to work, but we come to a little bit of a problem. And that is, the tighter we get, the worse we are with resolving issues that we've disagreed and hurt each other on during the day. Ever notice that? That, I'm going to resolve. It's now 11 o'clock and we're just tired as can be. Is this a good time to resolve it? We decided it isn't, but we still have to address it. And so we will sometimes say this to each other, honey, I know we haven't really resolved this, but this is too late to talk about it. Let's talk about it tomorrow. But I love you. I love you. It's not the sweetest I love yous we've ever said. But it keeps us from the risk of falling off the side of the beds, during the night. And the point is that we have decided that we cannot let this thing go unresolved. It's amazing. God works sometimes in our sleep. And how differently things can even look in the morning as we need to address the same issue. So resolve it. What if, so I know we probably all have situations swirling in our minds right now. There are issues that say, yeah, but it can't be resolved. Might be because someone has already died. Might be because of whatever circumstance. It's not happening. If unable to resolve, let God handle it. And that's something that we're going to have to do continuously because these situations just stay with us sometimes. But it's a matter of saying, God, you have given me a new nature, and so I'm going to let go of this so that it does not become bitterness in me. I'm going to let you be the God who does the justice. That's not my job. And so, God, I release this situation. And maybe 5 minutes later, you do it again. Is there any other choice? Otherwise, it becomes bitterness. I like a quote by Friedrich Buechner. He says, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it's a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. It happens, doesn't it? As we hold on to anger unresolved, it eats us up. And God is saying, no, you can trust me to put on a new nature, love, joy, peace, patience, etc. Verse 28, third issue is how we can be free from theft and laziness. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Evidently, some Christians in Ephesus were still thieves, believers. He's writing as believers. So he says, stop stealing. I tried to look up, what was there a particular problem in Ephesus with theft? I didn't find anything. I don't know what they were doing. And so I have to think about, what do we struggle with? Maybe we're not, planning armed robberies. Probably none of us here are doing that. But where is this applying to us? Do we take stuff from where we work that we know we shouldn't? And the way you can know you shouldn't is that you'd like to hide it from others. Copyright laws, taxes, expired coupons, I don't know, whatever is taking place. You know what's at the bottom of this, I think? It's a God thing. Everything's a God thing, right? We don't trust God with our finances. If I have to take advantage of somebody else in a way that I ethically know is incorrect, I don't trust God with my finances. I can't excuse it because, you know, it's a big corporation or it's the government, you know, and they've been cheating me or whatever. I can't excuse it because everyone does it. Because, you see, the corruption of the world is not our model. Christ is our model. And he calls us to not be part of the cumulative corruption of the world. In fact, Paul said that we are to shine like lights in the dark universe. That means I've got to be different. That's putting off. I know everybody does it. And we're called and enabled to be created like God in true righteousness and holiness. Do we trust God? God says, instead of stealing, work. Get a job. So that you can give. Do you see how total transformation takes place here? When you steal, you're taking stuff from someone. When you give, obviously you're giving away. You've gone clear to the other side. It's not even just neutral, taking care of your own business. When God transforms us, He puts within our heart a desire to give stuff away. Because the new nature, the new you, is that interested in others and trusting God with ourselves. Totally opposite. Final step, or final issue that he mentions, is our speech. This is where we get into trouble. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Or as some of you have translated, that it may give grace to those who listen. The word grace is literally in there. We can be free from saying hurtful things. How many times have all of us thought back and say, oh man, I wish I hadn't said that. And we really do wish we hadn't said it because it's affected us or somebody else in a certain way. And so we've regretted something we've said. How do we keep ourselves from saying those things? Is it just that somehow, you know, just walk around, cover your mouth? Is that all there's to it? No, it's put off, think new, put on. The thinking step is crucial. You see, we say what we say because we think what we think. And we will say hurtful things to people. We will say hurtful things about people because we have been thinking them all day long. And so, you see, before we ever speak, we have an opportunity to practice the new nature by evaluating, how do I think about that person? Am I thinking negative things about them? Or am I choosing to put on the new nature and think about how God loves that person? And to think about how God might want me to show love to that person. To think about what perhaps that person might be going through, what their needs are. To think differently. If I think lovingly towards them, I don't have to worry about what I'm going to say. Because we say what we say, because we think what we think. And God gives us that opportunity to spiritually process that in the thinking step, the be made new in the attitudes of your minds, so that no unwholesome word comes out of your mouth. That's a negative, but instead what builds them up. The word unwholesome or corrupt is a graphic word in the New Testament. It was used of rotting fruit and spoiled fish. So just kind of imagine that one. That word is applied to what we say. And it's basically saying that our speech can stink to God because of the way we think. But it's that kind of a repulsiveness to God and, of course, to others. Some people have thought that this is talking mostly about, like, profanity. Don't swear. Don't use the Lord's name in vain, which would be true. I don't know if that's his focus here, though. I think this is talking because of what the opposite is. I believe he's focusing on things we say to people and things we say about people. Are we positive? That's the correction. But only what is helpful for edifying or building each other up. When we are transformed in the way we think, we will begin to approach conversations as opportunities to build up the body of Christ. That's not what always happens in church conversations, is it? It is so easy to be negative and tear down one another instead of build up one another. Have you ever tried positive gossip? That's when you talk about people in a positive way. That's okay, by the way. So if you're in a conversation with a couple of people and somebody comes up and you kind of all have the same opinion and it's kind of getting, you can just see this thing is going like this. Holy Spirit sparks your mind, says, and you say something like, you know what I really like about that person? And you go on to say to everybody else, this is what you really like about them. It can really kill the conversation in a way because it was just getting good. But it's supposed to change. We're supposed to be transformed, and we need to be that influence in each other's lives. Do you ever wonder, many people, I think, struggle with shyness and what to say in conversations. If you think about serving other people, you forget about sometimes some of those shyness issues. And I understand that's a natural part of personalities. You want to know what to say? Say something good. Say, I like your shirt. I mean, something. Something about taking interest. Tell me about your week. You see, when we have what can I say to contribute to this conversation, make me look good, it's what can I say to build somebody up? That's a good conversationalist. Doesn't have to be loud, doesn't have to be boisterous, doesn't have to be witty. Just take interest in other people. Affirmation. If there's any word you want to, you know, put on a poster and put it in front of your kitchen sink or something, it's affirmation. Have I affirmed somebody? Affirm is to say something positive, a compliment or something. Gary Smalley, writing a lot about Christian family and so forth, said, affirming words from moms and dads are like light switches. Speak a word of affirmation at the right moment in a child's life, and it's like lighting up a whole room full of possibilities. Have you seen that in your kids' eyes sometimes? You say something affirming. I mean, the Lord knows we got a lot of correcting stuff, all right? That's child rearing. Are we filling the cup with affirmation, which gives us the opportunity to make the corrections as well? We've all longed for our moms and dads to say positive things for us. We've longed for our bosses to say things for us. We've longed for other people in the body of Christ to say things, our husbands, our wives. And we can long for those things all day long, and we can do nothing about that. We can control only whether we are saying affirming words to others. And then let God handle any affirmation that we're supposed to receive from somebody else. Let's address what we can address. It never says, make your husband start complimenting you, or whatever. That's not in there. It says, affirm. Build each other up. So that it may give grace to those who hear. Okay, we've always had a kind of a simple definition of grace. What is it? Grace is undeserved or unmerited favor. That's grace. So, if our words are supposed to be unmerited favor to people, what does that mean? That means say nice things to people that don't deserve it. Doesn't it? Say nice things about people that don't deserve it. Because we're supposed to be dispensers of God's grace. You know, in Ephesians, the first three chapters, he said, in a sense, a lot of nice things about us we didn't deserve. He said, I love you. I chose you from the foundation of the world. And I secured you. And I died for your sins and redemption through my blood. And I seated you in the heavenly places. How many of us deserved any of those things? None. It's a lot of nice things about us. And are we dispensers of undeserved speech to and about other people that may minister grace? Maybe make it a practice point this week for your new nature is when you put your feet on the floor in the morning. Remember that moment? You hardly remember that moment, probably. But to think about who is one or two people that today I want to affirm. And then as you turn the light switch out at night, to ask yourself, did I affirm those one or two people to them or to somebody else? Am I building each other up and dispensing grace? Next week, we're going to continue on verses 30 to the end of the chapter, three crucial verses about how there is an important connection between our relationship with God and then how our relationships are going to function with each other. You see, we try to just always work on this horizontal level, not realizing it all starts with how we are relating to God. So we're going to look at relationships next week. The new you does not have to be in bondage to things like these four or anything else. The new you is created to be like God, and that will be irresistible to the unbelieving world around us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we look forward to a transformed life. Father in heaven, if our new nature has been lying dormant, if we have been ignoring the change, if we have been just trying to be as good as we can out of our own selfish nature, help us, Lord, to realize the inadequacy, the short-sightedness of that. Help us to become people that are continuously, daily dependent on you to transform us from within. In Jesus' name, amen.